The book of 2 Peter in your Bibles, and the second chapter. We'll be concluding our study of this chapter together today, looking at the closing three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. This has been a serious and rather unpleasant look at false teachers and the impact of their lives and ministry among God's people. It's not been pleasant to consider that the Church of Jesus Christ will be infiltrated by those who will corrupt the purity of the doctrine that God has revealed in His Word, who will corrupt the purity of life that God requires of those who are His people. And yet, nonetheless, it is an accurate picture. We want to keep the picture of these false teachers in the perspective of the Word of God. The focus of the Word of God is not on false teachers. In fact, the focus of the Word of God is not on God's people primarily. The focus of the Word of God is on the God who has given this Word. He is behind and above and over all that is going on in the world, and in all that is revealed in His Word. And the God of the Bible is clearly presented as holy and righteous in all of His ways. It's the majesty of His person that forms the backdrop for the consideration even of the doctrine of false teachers. It's the complete holiness of His person that puts the sinfulness of mankind into proper perspective. When you have a proper perspective, proper view of the holiness of God, then you can appreciate what Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's God's glory, the majesty of His person, before which and by which all must be measured. And all are found to come short, to be indeed vile, corrupt, and sinful. Now we praise God that the Scripture not only reveals Him as holy and righteous, but also as loving and kind and gracious. This is seen in the fact that He provides a way for sinners who fall so far short of His glory to be cleansed and forgiven and made new, to be declared righteous by a holy God in His sight. That's why a verse like Romans chapter 5, verse 8, is so beautiful. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not say, maybe if you can clean up your life, maybe if you can close the gap between your sin and my holiness, we will be able to do business. No, while we were so fallen and depraved and lost in sin, He displayed an infinite love in having His Son go to the cross to die for us. It's in this context that the sin of those who reject the truth of God must be seen. They are rejecting the love and kindness and patience that God has so graciously and freely shown in having His Son die on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. And that perspective of the character of God and the majesty of His holiness and the depth of His love is what makes so awful, hideous, and worthy of judgment the sin of those who would corrupt His glorious truth and lead others astray. Turn back, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Leave a marker in Peter. Come back to Romans chapter 2. Repeatedly through the scripture, those who have been exposed to the Word of God have heard its teaching, have professed to believe it, have even risen up to declare themselves teachers and leaders on God's behalf, are found to be false, deceitful. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul has to deal with the same kind of issue. Chapter begins, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." One of those verses often quoted and misquoted regarding the issue of judging. It comes out of chapter 1 where he has displayed all of us as sinners and justly condemned. So those who would try to set themselves up as righteous and condemn others are condemning themselves, because there are none who are not sinners. And this chapter is particularly going to deal with those of Jewish background, who thought because they were of Jewish descent, because they had the Old Testament scriptures, because they were meticulous in the study of those Old Testament scriptures, they were righteous before God. But verse 13 will warn them, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So he goes on in verse 3 to say, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself?" Remember, that's what Paul said about the false teachers he's dealing with in 2 Peter 2. They promise freedom to people, but they themselves are enslaved to sin. "That you will escape the judgment of God," the same thing that Peter emphasizes in chapter 2 of his letter. Judgment, condemnation. Now note verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What a picture. The people fail to understand and appreciate the purpose of the kindness, tolerance, patience of God. The purpose of it is that His kindness would draw you to repentance, to see yourself as a sinner, to turn from your sin and cast yourself upon His loving mercy and experience the forgiveness that only He can give. But instead of responding that way, these false teachers are storing up wrath for themselves in a coming day of judgment. This is the picture of the false teachers that Peter is presenting back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn back there if you would. These are men who have heard the truth, as we'll see again, who have professed to believe the truth, but reveal in their teaching and in their actions that they have never been born again. Not only does this bring judgment upon themselves, but they work to delude and deceive people to keep them from believing the truth as well. In chapter 2, verse 14, Peter wrote, "Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." The work of the false teachers is to entice unstable, unestablished people away from the living God. It's repeated down in verse 18. "Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." Awful picture of the false teachers out here claiming to represent the living God, claiming to serve Him, when in reality they are deceitfully luring people away from the living God, away from the salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ, away from a life of purity, of devotion to the God who provides redemption. These are men who are slaves of sin themselves, as verse 19 concluded. So he begins verse 20, where we will pick up our study with the word "for." And he's going to give further confirmation of the wretched, hopeless condition of these false teachers who are still enslaved to their sin. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's a very crucial and important passage. It's important for us who week by week hear the word of God. This passage makes clear it's far better that you never hear a verse of Scripture than you hear and do not submit and believe. It's a very pertinent passage for each one of us as well. He identifies these false teachers as those who, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some take this to mean that these individuals are true believers, have truly been saved, and they are going to give up their salvation and go back to sin, and thus will be lost forever. That would be a doctrine that is totally contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And it's out of context of what Peter has made clear in chapter 2 and will continue to make clear in chapter 3. These are individuals who are not truly born again, but they have made a profession. They have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They have come into a knowledge of the Word of God. They have heard the gospel. They have heard the proclamation of deliverance of sin, of newness of life. They have professed to have laid hold of it for themselves. They have cleaned up their lives externally so that as they are looked at, there is a certain attractiveness to these false teachers. So in one sense, they have escaped the defilements of the world because they have come to the knowledge of the gospel, the true knowledge of the gospel. In fact, they know it so well that they are able to give it forth. Recently on a Sunday night, I walked you through the writings of one of these current false teachers. We saw clearly how he twists and distorts the scriptures. How he takes the words of truth, the words of Scripture, and gives them different meanings. So he's no longer saying what the Scripture says. But you know, I've listened to this man, and he can give us clear an unfolding of the truths of the Word of God as anyone could. I listened to him as he walked through saying, "Some people think I don't know Bible doctrine." He walked through the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith. He walked through clearly the scriptural doctrine of sanctification. He would have a life that externally in many ways would seem to conform to one who has escaped the defilements of the world, who has really come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he would use that terminology, but he knows nothing of it. That's what's portrayed here in verse 20. So we'll see more of this as we move on to some other passages of Scripture. They've come to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. They've come to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin. He is the Lord or Master of life. Yet verse 1 of this chapter told us these false teachers deny the master who bought them. He uses a different word for master or lord. but conveys the same idea. If after they have escaped through the knowledge of Christ, the defilements of the world, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. They've gone back to their old ways. They are entangled again in both false doctrine and a corrupt life, because it goes together, as verse 1 told us in this chapter. They deny the master who bought them. Their doctrine is defiled. Their life is defiled. So they started out and they gave some evidence that they were genuine. But there was a corruption that became evident in their lives that revealed their true character. Now back up to Titus chapter 1. I want to look at a number of passages of scripture with you in our study this morning. Titus chapter 1. Paul writes to Titus to tell him he has to deal with the false teachers present in the church of Crete. And look at verse 10 of Titus 1. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. New Testament time, the particular problem that the apostles faced was those who came out of a Jewish background who professed to believe in Jesus Christ, but created an unbiblical mix of the Mosaic law and the message of Christ, and it corrupted the gospel and confused people. You note he says in verse 11, these men must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Remember we saw in the opening three verses of 2 Peter 2, these false teachers will be effective. Many will follow them. They're teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Just jump down to verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Their true character is revealed. They profess one thing, but they reveal something. They reveal their true character in what they do. If you analyze the doctrine in some detail, you analyze the life in some detail, you find out they are not new creatures in Christ. Come back to the Gospel of Matthew. The last part of 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20. Peter said, they are again entangled by them, by the defilements of the world, and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. And he's picking up with that statement, the last state has become worse than the first. Almost exactly a statement Jesus made in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. What Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, is showing the worthlessness of personal reformation. Note what we see here, verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit, a demon, goes out of a man. So here's a man who had been indwelt by a demon. And that would have moved him to all kind of vile and corrupt practices. It leaves that man. It passes through waterless places seeking a rest and does not find it. The demon leaves this person, goes out and travels around, but finds no place suitable to settle down, if you will. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Back to that man that he had left, where he had been dwelling. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. In fact, this demon has left this man, has provided the occasion for this man to clean up his life. Now we say to people, clean up your act. Why don't you clean up your life? This man has cleaned up his life. There has been moral reformation. He swept it clean. He stopped drinking. He quit running around on his wife. He started spending time with his kids. Whatever. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. Now here's Peter's statement. Draws the same conclusion. The last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Peter is making the same point that Jesus did. That even where there has been some moral reformation, that accomplishes nothing. You are worse off with a religious person who has cleaned up their life than you are with a drunk or an immoral person. Is that not what Jesus said to the most religious people of his day? What did he say? The harlots, the whores, the tax collectors, they are going into the kingdom and you are being closed out. They had cleaned up their life. They saw themselves as okay. Over in Matthew 23, Jesus will address these Pharisees. You might leave a marker here. We're going to come back in a little bit to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 27. Addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the experts in the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees were the most meticulous in observing the fine points of those Old Testament scriptures. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, 27. Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, their true character is seen by God. They fool people into thinking they are godly, righteous people. But if you examine carefully their doctrine and their life, they do not conform to the standard set down for a person who has been redeemed. Those are the people that Peter has in mind in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. They have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are like the Pharisees who had in their possession the marvelous truth of the treasure of God's scriptures. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 3, being a Jew had great privileges. Number one, to them was entrusted the word of God. But it did not bring about the new birth. These false teachers had an empty proclamation of righteousness. Note how he goes on in verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. I'm back at 2 Peter 2:21. Know what I'm thinking as well as what I say to follow here. The way of righteousness. That refers to the fact that it is God's plan. That true saving faith will result in a life of righteousness. Traveling the way of righteousness. The road of righteousness, if you will. Just as he referred in chapter 2, verse 2, to the way of the truth. Remember, Jesus talked about the narrow gate that leads to the narrow way versus the broad gate that leads to the broad way. We're talking about a road that is traveled. Those who come through the narrow gate travel the narrow road. We're trying to have some within the church today tell us you can enter the narrow gate and travel the wide road. No. Here we're told it had been better not to have known the way of righteousness. Not to have known about the life that God says must characterize those who have been born into His family. Then to have known the holy commandment and then turned away from it. To turn from the holy commandment handed on to them. The holy commandment handed on to them is the commandment that relates to holiness. In 1 Peter, Peter's first letter in chapter 1 in verses 14 to 16, Peter referred to the fact in that letter, let me read you verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts which were yours in ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, the holy commandment is the commandment to believe in Jesus Christ and thus become holy. God provides His righteousness for those who come to believe in His Son. And now His character is to characterize their lives in the way that they live. These have claimed to come to know Christ. They profess to have made a decision. They profess to know and understand the Scriptures. But their lives don't manifest a holiness that is required by God of those who have truly come to know Him. And He can require holiness of those who have come to know Him because He has made the provision for that holiness by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have been born again. The old things passed away, new things have come. There is a radical transformation. Interesting, Peter says here, it's worse to have known the truth and rejected it than it is to have never known the truth. You know, that we who gather like this and hear the Word of God are in a far more serious position before God than those in parts of the world who have never heard the Word of God or the truth concerning Christ. Back up to several passages with me, beginning in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Pick up with verse 20. Jesus is speaking. Then He began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. And He mentions Chorazin, Bethsaida, in contrast to Tyre and Sidon from Old Testament history. If Jesus had done the miracles in Tyre and Sidon that had been done in Bethsaida and Chorazin, He says, those cities would have repented long ago. Note what He says in verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Note verse 24. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah become the epitome of vileness and the recipients of the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Do you know that at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, it will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah at that judgment than for you who have sat under the ministry of the Word of God and not believed it? That's an awesome, frightening thought. We look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, oh, how wretched. And Jesus said the cities of His day were exposed to a greater truth. And you and I have the completed revelation of the eternal God and His plan of salvation set down in black and white. We hear it. We read it. And if we do not believe in it, someday we will stand before God as our judge and be judged with a more severe judgment than cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an awesome thing to be exposed to the truth of the living God. Look over again in Matthew chapter 23. Where we were a few moments ago. Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 13. The seriousness of the issue of false teachers and those who would corrupt the truth of God and delude the people of God. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Where the false teachers he writes about were enticing those who were escaping from the error of sin. So here these Pharisees, these scribes, religious leaders, they won't go in. They won't believe in Christ and experience His salvation. And they are doing all they can to keep others from responding as well. We're told in John's Gospel, they had a rule that they would throw you out of the synagogue if you believed in Christ and became a follower of His. That put intense pressure on people to realize that they come to believe in Christ, they will be cut off and ostracized from their family. They will be cut off and ostracized from all social life. They will be removed from their jobs. They will be, as Paul said, the apostles were the outcast of society, the scum of the earth. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. What a statement. The Pharisees, they would go to great lengths to get someone to convert to their beliefs. But you know what they had when they had him converted? He was twice as much the son of hell as he was before they got him. You've experienced that. Ever try to talk to someone who had become enmeshed in a cult like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it not much more difficult to carry the simplicity of the gospel with clarity to them than it is to a person who spends his days in the bar, on the golf course, doing other things? It indeed is much more difficult. And a person who gets ensnared by a false teacher is twice as hard to reach as a person who never heard anything about the Word of God. We have to take this warning of God seriously. We have the church today that wants to become some kind of washed out, soft, cushy, comfortable place. And look, all right, we all agree they're false teachers. Do we have to bring them up all the time? Do you have to mention them by name? How many times I've told people it's all right? Had people tell me, it's all right. If you want to preach against false teaching, fine. You don't have to name them. Why do we want to protect them? You think I want to help with their disguise? I mean, if they're false, they're false. Well, you know, we all want to get along. I don't get the idea Jesus was trying to get along with the Pharisees. Read Matthew 23 when you go home. You don't start out speaking to them, look them in the face and say repeatedly, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Any wonder the disciples are going to say to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended by what you said? Well, he wasn't out to make friends and influence people. He was out to present the truth. I mean, we have to understand, heaven and hell are the issues here. I want to be soft and tolerant about those who would try to lure my children and grandchildren to an eternal hell? Act like we have something in common? Not on your life. I used to periodically go to represent the biblical position opposed to one of the liberal ministers in town who represented the unbiblical position. The last time we were together on a program, you know, constantly trying to make it look like we're friends. I said, before this program's over, I want to make one thing clear for everybody who's been listening. That so-and-so and I have absolutely nothing in common spiritually. We are mortal enemies when it comes to the truth of the living God. That program went off the air. He got up and stormed out the door, and we have never been together again on a program. That's fine. We have nothing in common. Don't want anybody to misunderstand that we just have some minor differences, like how you get to heaven and how you avoid hell. But nothing would keep us from putting our arms around one another in ministry. That's not the way Jesus deals with it. And I'm on a sidetrack, but there's no extra charge. It's all included. Over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4, talking about the same kind of people. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I take it that is all a description, particularly in the book of Hebrews, of Jews who have stopped short of faith in Christ. They have experienced the word of God in their lives. They have experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be exposed to the word of God and not experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You may reject it, but you experience it. Look at verse 6. And then have fallen away. You see what's happening with these Jews in Hebrews? They had heard the gospel. Some of them had made a profession of faith. But some of them were contemplating a return to Judaism because the pressure was on. It was a tremendously costly thing to be a follower of Christ. And they were thinking, maybe I can be a follower of Christ, but stay within Judaism. Go back to the sacrificial system. Go back to the Jewish priesthood and so on. For those who turn back from Christ, verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What he's saying, if you have all this information of Christ and the clarity of the gospel, and you decide it's too costly to submit and believe in him and go back to your old religion, there is no way for you to be saved. Where are you going to go for salvation when you've decided you will not bow before Jesus Christ? Every other road is a road to hell. So he wants them to understand, having had this exposure to the glorious gospel of Christ, you turn and walk away, you're not going anywhere for salvation. It's an awesome thought. It goes on to use a comparison of the thorns and thistles of the field that are only fit for burning in verse 8. That describes these who hear the word of God and turn and walk away and will not believe. They may decide that their religion, that their church is just as good. But that's not the issue. The issue is you stand before the living God and His Son. And you must bow before Him and let go of everything else. You must submit to Him believing that He alone is the Savior. And in doing so, you commit your life to follow Him. And if you decide that's too costly, you ought to know you walk away. And whatever road you take as you walk away will lead you to an eternal hell. Look over in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 26, another warning. There's five of these. I've just picked up two of them in Hebrews, but there are five that spread through the book of Hebrews. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You receive the knowledge of the truth, the message concerning salvation in Christ. You continue to sin by refusing to believe. There is no other sacrifice for sins. If you're depending upon the Mosaic sacrifices, you are sadly mistaken. If you are depending upon the sacrifice of the Mass, you are sadly mistaken. If you are depending upon anything else, there is no other sacrifice for sins. All that awaits you is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, we have to have God's perspective on this. For a person to be confronted with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and his death in payment for sin and his glorious resurrection and decide, no, God says, that's just like you've wiped your feet on the death of my Son. You've insulted the Spirit of grace, just like you spit in his face. All that awaits you is the full fury of the vengeance of the living God. Now these false teachers who infiltrate and disseminate their corrupted doctrine and corrupted life, are they to be tolerated? Am I to be looking for points of agreement with them? Not at all. The issue is so too serious. I can cuddle up to someone who's wiping his foot on the death of the Son of God, who would spit in the face of the Spirit of the living God, and yet I would give any kind of implication that we share anything in common in the ministry of the living God? God forbid that that kind of attitude would be at all tolerated in the church of the living God. Look back in in 2 Peter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 said, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who persevere to the saving of the soul." You see, those who turn back from Christ, evidence they never had His salvation, they go back to destruction. True believers persevere and ultimately experience the full salvation of their soul. There are two proverbs that close out this chapter. They're not pretty, and not one that you like to look at before lunch. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Two proverbs give the same point, show the repulsiveness of false teachers. They show the true character of false teachers. A cleaned out dog and a cleaned up pig are still a dog and a pig. Their conduct reveals their character. And I could have made this really repulsive by bringing the slide, but I didn't. So you can appreciate what I don't do. But we've all experienced the sickening thing of a dog who throws up and turns around and laps it up. If it has been your dog, you grab onto him and try to get him away. Ah, sickening. Now you see how God sees false teachers. Where does the church get its tolerance? It doesn't get it from God. They make God sick in the picture here. We can be revolted by the dog that turns and eats its own vomit, but we can find reasons to be tolerant of false teachers. Are we reflecting the character of God in His body, or aren't we? False teachers ought to be every bit as revolting to me as the picture that's drawn here. The pig, you wash up the pig, he looks nice and clean. Give him a chance and he'll make his way back to the mud. Why? Because he's still a pig. I mean, that's the point. You know, Jesus compared the religious people and the false teachers of his day to dogs and pigs, and he warned about not casting your pearls before the pigs. He wasn't talking about literal physical pigs. He was talking about false teachers. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, "Beware of the dogs." He wasn't talking about the scavenger dogs of the Mideast. He was talking about false teachers. He goes on in the context to make that clear. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, we're told the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the saints, outside will be the dogs. Peter has used the analogy already in verse 12 of this chapter. They are like unreasoning animals. It's not a pretty picture. This unfolding of false teachers was not meant to be a pretty picture. Somehow it seems out of place in our cultured, accepting, tolerant environment today, even within the professing church of Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to get along. We ought to be able to find points of agreement. And false teachers are just marching through, luring people after themselves. and a weak, tolerant ministry finds ways to get along with them. Let me summarize in 3 points what we've seen in these verses. Number one, there is great danger in moral reformation. We don't need reformation, we need regeneration. Keep that in mind. The church loses sight of this as it loses its hold on its responsibility to be the pillar and support of the truth. It gets caught up in all kinds of movements of moral reformation to clean up a life. But do you realize we're making that person more a convert of hell? I talk to a drunk, I don't tell him he ought to clean up his life and stop drinking. It will make his relationship with his wife better. It will make his relationship with his children better. It will give him a better job. No, my goal is not to sweep clean the house. Do you realize when he quits drinking, before he was a drunk on his way to hell, now he is a non-drunk on his way to hell? And harder to reach because now he'll go around and give testimonials on how he cleaned up his life. Often acknowledging that you have to believe in God, whatever that God is to you, as a higher power. What am I here for? Now you know what happens? We as Christians would be more comfortable living in a world where sin was not so openly displayed. Do I want to get in an argument with a person over abortion? Do you realize people who are pro-life, or whatever you want to call them, anti-abortion, are on their way to hell just like those who practice abortion? I'm not minimizing the ugliness of the murdering of unborn babies any more than I'm minimizing the seriousness of the sin of drunkenness. But I'm saying people become anti-abortion and parade against abortion and all of that, and you know what's all said and done? And life is over, they will go to an eternal hell. What is the church doing giving some kind of idea through the political process or whatever that if we can only clean up this country, the church is becoming more like the Pharisees of Jesus' day than the apostles of Jesus' day? They're telling people, clean it up. Stop doing these vile things. God is unhappy with you for doing those vile things. You realize if they stop doing those vile things, all they will be like the Pharisees who cleaned up the outside. And we as Christians go around and say, my, haven't we done something? We stopped abortion. We did away with drink, like prohibition days. We got laws passed that you can only have sex within marriage. We've really done something. We've turned our country into a country of Pharisees. Twice the subjects of hell than when we began. You want to stand before the Bema Seat and tell God that's what we did? There's great danger in moral reformation. The true believer has no part of it, and this is where false teachers are infiltrating the church. They're great reformers. I could give you a list of some of the false teachers. Appreciate me for what I won't say. But what they do is they come in and they lead the church astray after. Let's reform people. Let's reform society. Let's make a difference. Your vote can count. We can clean up our country and turn it back to God. Only by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing else. And when they are born again, the drunkenness will be taken care of. When they're born again, the abortions dance will be taken care of. When they're born again, the immorality will be taken care of. Moral reformation brings great danger. Number two, increased knowledge brings increased responsibility. Increased knowledge brings increased responsibility. You cannot escape. You may sit here and say, boy, if I'd known that, I'd never come to this church. Too late. Increased responsibility comes with increased knowledge. To know and reject is worse than to have never known. Just jot down Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. There Jesus gave an account. The servant who did not know his master's will and did wrong and deserves punishment will be beaten with few stripes. The servant who knew his master's will and did wrong will be beaten with many stripes. Servant there refers to everyone. He's talking in the context of Israel. But the point being made is there will be distinction in judgment. All unbelievers are going to an eternal hell. But even in hell, there will be degrees of suffering. There will be people in the world who lived and died without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ. They will not suffer in hell like those who have walked through the doors of this church and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serious. Serious. Every time you share the gospel, it ought to be with a passion for that person you're sharing with. You realize that the Word of God is having an impact on their eternal destiny. And not only whether they hear and believe or don't believe, but even if they hear and don't believe, they are further confirmed and hardened in their lost condition. Every time the Word of God goes forward, it either softens and draws or hardens and creates greater distance. Something always happens with the Word of God. Number three, conduct reveals character. Another area that is infiltrating the church, and I'm not saying everybody confused by this, is a false teacher like 2 Peter 2, but they are opening the door for the false teachers. All attempts to disassociate character from conduct are a distortion of the Word of God. Jesus gave an extensive discussion of this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. There he warned about false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. There he told us that you know a tree by its fruit. And if that tree is bearing apples, don't try to tell me it's a grapevine. It's an apple tree. So he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, cursed ones. I never knew you. You're those who work lawlessness. So there's great danger in moral reformation. Increased knowledge brings increased responsibility. Conduct reveals character. There's great blessing in hearing the Word of God. How honored we are to open this glorious book and to benefit from its truths. There's great danger in hearing the Word of God. To hear and not believe is to become further hardened in your unbelief. Where are you? You know, we're not just studying about a third party. Where are you in your relationship to the living God? James warned in James chapter 1, verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Look at your life. Over the time that you've claimed to be a believer, is there a growing depth in that relationship, a growing passion for our God? Now, I find often with people in the passing of time, there's a smaller and smaller window for God. Smaller and smaller space in my life. My life gets filled. No longer is it Sunday school in the morning and morning worship and Sunday evening and Bible study through the week. It's Sunday morning worship. And then, boy, I've just got a lot of other things I pack in. I must come back and analyze myself. Is that the character of a true believer? What is going on in my life? My great fear for this church is, number one, that we would depart from the Word. And number two, that there would be people here that would sit here week after week and month after month and year after year, having deluded themselves, equating hearing the Word with doing the Word. Have you responded in faith to this truth in such a way that your life has been radically changed and you have become a fanatic follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's evident in all you do because it's all you are. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace and only your marvelous power at work because of your marvelous grace could bring about such radical and complete change in those who are born sinners. Lord, what a privilege it is to be born again, to be born a second time, to be born from above, to know that if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation, a a new creature. The old things are gone. They've passed away. New things have come. Lord, we praise you for your wonderful salvation. We praise you for your word that enables us to feed our souls and grow and mature. May we be a church that delights in our God and is completely intolerant of those who would corrupt your glorious truth and glorious plan of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.